Let me pray. Father, without you, we're nothing. Without you, we have nothing, because you're the Creator. Without the presence of a risen Christ in our lives and in the church, we have nothing to worship. Surely not ourselves, because without you, we are certainly not worthy. So, Lord, I pray that you will be with us as you have already been with us in the next 25 minutes, and that your presence will be discernible in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, here we go, hey. We've been talking about disturbing stories in the Old Testament, as you know, and I'm finishing it off. I'm hoping that I won't finish the congregation off. I'm hoping that I'm just going to finish the series off. It'll just take about 25 minutes, and I've got a few things, I suppose, that I've been listening and so appreciated the faithful questioning, I think is the expression that has been used. Because in the Old Testament, sometimes we are met with stories that are really difficult to figure out. And so we've been just canvassing a few of those with the intention of actually finding hope in Christ, not with the intention of trying to find some wiggle room in the Old Testament so that we can, I don't know what, so we can displace Scripture in some way. It's so that we can find hope. Yet at the same time, faithful questioning is the order of the day. I have called my message this morning, because it's my message, you know, and God's involved in it in some way. But I allowed him to about Wednesday. I said, Lord, if you want to be a part of this otherwise excellent message, that's fine. So notice with timing, you just let it stop for a minute and then people start to realise just how arrogant you really are. I'm finding it really difficult not to be saying to everybody in this last couple of weeks, you know that we are the people of God, the humble, gentle people of God. You know that's who we are? That's who we are. God is God, I'm not. I don't get to make value judgments about things. You do. But when I do, I usually make the wrong value judgment. The lion, the tiger, and the lamb. That's what we're going to have a look at today. Not necessarily in that order, although in some ways we are, because we are going to watch a clip. Now, for those of you who haven't watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and all those movies, C.S. Lewis, you know, possibly one of the most famous Christians of the last 100 years, used this lion called Aslan, you know who I'm talking about, to be a symbol of Christ. And so I'm just going to begin this morning's short message by just taking a minute out of the end of one of those movies based on the book. After all, he's not a tame lion. It's a really famous line from the book. And to begin with, what I want to say today is we've got to remember that when we're talking about the presence of the risen Christ, when we're talking about the eternal God, and even as I'm saying those words, how do I know what they mean, you know? Really, hey? The creator of the universe. But I think it is true to say that when we're talking about Scripture and life, and when we're talking about the presence of God, we do have to remember, to be metaphoric, that he's not a tame lion. He doesn't fit into our box. We fit into his box because it's his box. He decides the parameters of that box. I don't. None of us do. And we just have to remember that. And it probably took me about 20 years to figure that one out. And I still don't know what it means, but I figured it out at least. Because I don't know about you, but when I was in my 20s, I was the youth pastor of the biggest church. That was who I was. I was impressive. I had blonde-tipped hair. I had hair. And it was blonde-tipped. Just got it the wrong way around. And I was important. and I had a sports car. Yep, it was white. It was a T-top. I don't know what that means, but anyway, I know it was. It was a T-top. I think it meant because it looked like a T when you took it off, because in those days you didn't press a button. In those days you had to have three or four slaves to take it off for you. I've learnt over the years that God won't fit into my paradigm. He just won't. In fact, I used to laugh because often at Riverview, which is Kelly and I, our history is Riverview, but back in the day, you know, I was the youth pastor there, right? So you see how long ago it was. And, you know, I was at Hayden's 40th birthday, you know, and I was 50 then, I think. But that was just a reference to Hayden's brother who happens to be sitting there, that's all. That was a deliberate disequilibrium because I'm about to make this really important point and I want you to be ready for it. Not really. You know what I found out over life is that he just doesn't fit into what I wanted to fit into. And we just need to understand that we are supposed to faithfully engage with Scripture, that we're supposed to faithfully engage with the presence of God, but do not think for a moment that you or I are going to get it so it's all right, so it's all correct, so we've got it all sorted. It's not going to happen, okay? We're going to get some things right and some things not right. What we need is the presence of the risen Christ. That's what we need. And he will continually surprise us. Because that's how it works. Now, we are looking at disturbing stories in the Old Testament. And I was given a very short one, mercifully. So I don't have to get all exegetical on you. So we're just going to read it because it just takes a couple of verses. But before we read it and, excuse me, make a couple of comments and then look at another couple of things, I wanted to give you just the context. This is a story about Elisha. And who was Elijah's protege. And the story is set, this very short, when I say story, two verses, is set just after Elijah is taken up by the fiery chariot. Some of you will know that story. You would have read it or heard it at some point. So this story is just as Elisha is taking up, if you like, that prophetic mantle from Elijah. So it is an important part of the prophetic witness. And then comes this very unusual story. Let me just... So this is Elisha. From there, he went up to Bethel. And as he was on his way, some small boys came out of the town and jeered at him, saying, "Get along with you, bald head. Get along." In other words, get lost. He turned around, looked at them, excuse me, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of a wood and mauled 42 of them. What? Major disconnect. I don't know about you, but I, what? So there's this story about some kind of retribution, justice or revenge or something like that, whether it's a slight on the prophet himself or on Yahweh. There's this sort of retributive thing happening, which I don't know about you, but I just go, what? Well, we're going to do what Phil suggested that we do and what this series has suggested that we do, that rather than throwing our hands up in horror when we read something that disconnects from what we understand to be our faith, we're going to be faithfully questioning. One way to do that, or a brilliant way to do that, is to look at any story through the lens of Christ. So we're going to have a look at some of the words of Jesus when it comes to the idea of retribution. So I have cleverly not brought my Bible up with me. Oh, no, I put it here. It's okay. It's all good. Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48. It's not going to come up on the screens. "You have heard that they were told, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But what I tell you is this, Do not resist those who wrong you. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn and offer him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and takes your shirt, let him have your cloak as well. If someone in authority presses you into service for 1 mile, go with him too. Give to anyone who asks, and do not turn your back on anyone who wants to borrow. You have heard that they were told, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But what I tell you is this, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. Only so can you be children of your heavenly Father, who causes the sun to rise on good and bad alike, and sends the rain on the innocent and the wicked. If you love only those who love you, what reward can you expect? Even the tax collectors do as much as that. If you greet only your brothers, what is there extraordinary about that? Even the heathens do as much. There must be no limit to your goodness, as your heavenly Father's goodness knows no bounds. Let me read from 1 Peter. Talking about Jesus. He committed no sin. He was guilty of no falsehood. When he was abused, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he uttered no threats, but delivered himself up to him who judges justly. So those words just hang, don't they? Let's allow them to do that for us. Whatever may or may not be written in the Old Testament, it's still scripture. But we do get to look at scripture through the lens of Jesus Christ. We do get to look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. And so I find myself asking the question, which I don't know whether you're asking it, but I find myself asking the question, well, why is it in the Bible then, stuff like that? Why is it there? You know? I mean, look, as I've read the Old Testament, you know, back in the day, you know, and over the years I've read it a few times, I must admit I haven't sort of stumbled over this. Oh, my goodness, oh, no. You know, I just keep reading it. And because there's a baseline sense, isn't there, when you know God, that it's going to be okay, right? There's this presence that's in you and I, that even when we read something that just doesn't make sense to us, even when we experience something in our life that doesn't make sense to us, there is something else going on, isn't there? That God is with us, that by his Spirit he is with, that it will be okay. Nevertheless, there are times when we do have to faithfully question what we read and what we get told. You know, just because somebody, I don't know, like the Australian Christian Lobby, says something, it doesn't necessarily mean it's so. We need to faithfully question what is written and what is said. We need to pursue life through the lens of Jesus Christ. We're not going to do it perfectly. You know, I mean, I find myself being bigoted with bigots, and it's really confusing. And it's really difficult sometimes, right? Because I find myself doing exactly the same thing, and yet when I read scripture, it doesn't give me that warrant. It doesn't give me that, you know? So I ask myself the question, so why is this story in the Bible? It's obviously deliberate. The Bible says that the Bible is God-breathed. We've touched on that a little bit in the last month. But that's what it says, and it is God-breathed. To figure out sometimes what the God-breathedness is in scriptures like this is really difficult. Well, I think it's really difficult. I like a guy named David Penchansky, and he made some observations that to some degree answer this disturbing question, why are these stories in the Bible? That's why I played that clip from a movie, but from a very insightful apologetic Christian, you know, a Christian who understood apologetics, who stood up for Jesus in the midst of his culture, C.S. Lewis. And that's why I played that. He said, this isn't a tame lion. This isn't a tame lion. That's the theme that I want you to get this morning, that regardless of what I say, regardless of what has been said, regardless of what has ever been said and ever will be said, make no mistake about it, God will not fit into yours and my clever or not so clever boxes. He just won't do it. But David Pinchansky makes a couple of observations, and I like it. He says of our reactions to a story like that that we've just read, he says, people, and certainly I would do that, something like this, I would say, if this is what God is like, I want nothing to do with her. Sorry, silly joke. The her bit. If that's what God is like, I want nothing to do with him. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that. Or even just recently in these debates that are happening. If that's what God is like, I want nothing to do with that sort of a God. I mean, that is a question that we ask sometimes when we have a look at these things. If that's what God's like, I don't want anything to do with that God. But then there's another question that follows that question in a logical way as we faithfully question, which is, God can't possibly be like this. So what other ways could God be then? It's like he says it's akin to worship. It's a kind of worship that embraces human dignity, encourages questions, and accepts the ambiguity that seems to permeate human existence. Because when we come at something from a position of faith, we know that walking with us is Jesus Christ. We know what he said. We know the life that he lived. And so rather than throw our hands up in horror, we say, okay, look, I don't get this. I certainly wouldn't want to follow the sort of God that would behave like this. But that would then lead us to say, but I know God. So maybe I got the picture wrong. Where do I find the picture? Well, you find the picture in Jesus Christ, which is what we've been really saying for this last month, right? We find the picture of God in Jesus Christ. So whatever else we might not understand, that we can understand. So I really agree with that kind of thinking, and it presents to me three possibilities, or three potential possibilities. The first one is a quote from Brian Zand, which in fact was used by John, I think, in the first week. Let me read it. The Old Testament is the inspired telling of the story of Israel coming to know their God, but it's a process. God doesn't mutate, but Israel's revelation and understanding of God obviously does. Along the way, assumptions are made. One of those assumptions was that Yahweh shares certain violent attributes with the pagan deities of the ancient Near East. These assumptions were inevitable, but wrong. Remember that in the first week, those of you who are here? What he's saying by that is that there is a progressive revelation that is recorded in the scripture. Why is that story in the scripture? Because God is also faithful and true, and he's allowing it to be written just as it was written. So, for example, in 2 Samuel 24, we're not going to have a look at it, in 1 Chronicles 21, there's a story about what is often called the fatal census. Now, you know, you can get the reference off it at some point. But in one part of the story, the older version of the story, it's exactly the same story, the older version that was written identifies God as the person who motivates this census that has a rather bad end. In the Chronicles version, which is a later version, it actually identifies Satan as the one who motivates what's going on there. So on the one hand, we go, oh no, we can't believe the Bible anymore. No, one's earlier, one's later. By the time they got to the Chronicle version, they could understand more about this progressive revelation of God. And so they could identify more accurately who it was. Now, I know when I say stuff like that, I know those of us, hey, I was born and raised, and then I started going to a Pentecostal church. I know that we were told that everything's certain. I know that. I know it. I honestly know it, guys. I know everything that goes through the mind of somebody when somebody like me says something like I just said. Are you saying that the Word of God isn't true? No. I'm just saying that we have, in the last generation or so, in the evangelical church, often misunderstood the nature of the Bible, that's all. The Bible's never tried to be a scientific document. For example, we talked about that last week. That is in no way trying to undermine the authority of Scripture. No, it's a misunderstanding of the authority of Scripture. For like 1500, 1600 years, until the 1600s actually, most people would have not even given this a second thought. It was only as, and I'm not going into a history lesson, don't worry, but it was only as the Enlightenment, anti-God autonomy raised its head, that theology had to try to fight back. One of the ways that it fought back was to just get harder and say, well, I don't care what you say, I am going to make more solid this scripture. Basically, what theology did was turn the scriptures into an Enlightenment document to fight the Enlightenment. Didn't need to. The scripture doesn't need your eye to figure it out. If God breathed it, he allowed this stuff to be written in there. And one possibility, which I think makes sense, is that scripture records faithfully the way that the revelation does progressively happen over the years for you and I, and particularly in those days. The second thing that I note is that he's not a tame lion, or I'm going to read a poem. It's a very famous poem. I'm only going to read four verses of it, okay? So don't stress. Very famous poem. Who's ever heard of it? Tiger, Tiger, Burning Bright. It's just called The Tiger. Let me just read four verses. Tiger, Tiger, Burning Bright in the forest of the night. What immortal hand or eye dare frame thy fearful symmetry? In what distant deeps or skies burnt the fire of thine eyes? On what wings dare he aspire? What the hand dare seize the fire? When the stars threw down their spears and watered heaven with their tears, did he smile his work to see? Did he who made the lamb make thee? Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night, what immortal hand or eye dare frame thy fearful symmetry? The key line is, did he who made the lamb make thee? So what he's getting at is he's saying, can't we make this a little bit simpler? I don't understand how the same creator that made the fearful, frightening tiger also made the lamb. This idea of, well, hold on, can't you fit into my understanding? I think in life this is how we live. We spend a lot of time going, I don't get it, God. This is mysterious. I don't understand. What David Penchansky says at one point in a book that I was reading was, and let me just say it and leave it kind of hanging out there. He said that if we lose the fearful, untrustworthy God, we might, if we're not careful, lose the artistic, loving God. In other words, when we put our dualistic thinking, when we put our either-or thinking, our black and white, it's either this or that thinking, when we apply that thinking to God, we're going to come up short. Because he who made the tiger did make the lamb. And there will always be mystery in that. There'll always be mystery in that. So yes, there is a progressive revelation that is written down in the scriptures. God enabled people, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write stuff down that would cause us to have to think faithfully and questioningly through Scripture. Yeah, absolutely. But never, never forget that this God will never fit into your box or my box, you know. I talked about being a young Pentecostal, and I talked about being at Riverview back in the day, and we used to have all the, you know, big ministers come through. And it was awesome, don't get me wrong. I mean, I loved every moment of it. It was a beautiful, beautiful time. Every day, it was just lovely. But what I found was, and I don't know whether you've noticed it, you might not be old enough, but it seems to me that whenever somebody in the morning service says, tonight God is going to do this and this and this, and tonight God is going to go there and do that, and tonight God is going to heal this and he's going to heal that, I don't know about you, but over the years I've noticed that at that service that night, you can just about forget it. And I think what happens, yeah, it's just my thought, I think what happens is I don't actually run by your agenda. The thing about enlightenment was autonomous reason. At the end of the enlightenment, at the end of the 1700s, Immanuel Kant said, in paraphrase, because he was German, in paraphrase said, we are finally no longer under the tyranny of this schoolmaster, talking about God. We are in charge of ourselves. Autonomous reason has succeeded. We no longer have to worry about this God. And God, I'm sure, said, yes, you really do. You really do need to worry and wonder about this God, because I don't move or not move based on what a human says or does. I was also in the days of the health and wealth gospel, when God apparently did just do what we said. Worked out so well for us. So why are these stories in the Bible? There's two suggestions. My own opinion is that the stories represent the theology of the writer. Pretty simple, actually, for me. So are they myth? Of course they're not myth. Oh, you mean so they're just imaginary? Absolutely not. Totally not. This is Scripture. This is authoritative. But they represent the theology of the writer. Of course they do. And the only way that they could have only represented the actual theology that God knows, because God is, would be if he grabbed your hand and made you write it. Do you understand that? It's called verbal plenary inspiration or something like that. It's this idea that God sort of metaphorically grabs the hand of the writer and makes those words come out the way God wants them to come out. I don't agree with that, don't believe that. I think the theology of the writer is what is written. And I don't think it's scary at all. It would be scary if God wasn't alive and real. Because then what I'd be saying is it's just a human book, right? And I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that all the way through the Enlightenment, through that first 1600 years, all the way through to now, there has always been faithful Christians who did not believe in that very strong inerrancy, and allowed the Scriptures to be authoritative and to be faithfully questioned. So, I reckon it represents the theology of the writer, and I think that's fantastic. So why are these stories in the Bible? Well, because of what we're doing right now. And what you should be doing in house church this week. The stories in the Bible are there so that we can engage with them, knowing that they're authoritative, knowing that, as Brueggemann says, there is something that authenticates the Bible in this way that does not make sense to us. that the Spirit of God does touch these words and make them real when nothing else can be made real like that. Yes, absolutely. But we will always be left with a certain mystery. I know that can be used as an excuse, but that's just it. God is God and I'm not. God is God and you're not. God is God and the Assemblies of God are not. God is God and the Churches of Christ is not. God is God and Hillsong is not. God is God and United Live is not. God is God. And we will not get him to fit into our box. That's why Paul said, look, in paraphrase, you know a bunch of stuff, but at the end of the day, you still look through a glass darkly. When that which is perfect comes, then we'll know. Then we'll see. Then we'll understand. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, I think the advice that N.T. Wright gave and that I think Phil and John have been talking about, which I heartily agree with, is the right advice. And so we're going to end with the video that we played about 4 or 5 weeks ago it was. It just takes about 3 minutes and it's N.T. Wright, in case you don't get the first bit, the Bishop of Durham at the time, and he was asked, what are you going to tell your, if your kids are around your deathbed, what are you going to say to them? So we'll finish with that and then I'll just pray and then we'll have communion in a couple of minutes.
What do you want them to know about Jesus?
It's funny, having only recently lost my own father, I haven't actually thought very much about what it'd be like when my children lose me, bless them. I think I want to tell them, just read the Gospels more. Many Christians in our day treat the Gospels, as a friend of mine said, as the optional chips and dips at the beginning of the meal, which you can sort of take it or leave it. There's some nice stuff to crunch there. But then you go and sit at the table and you have the red meat of Pauline theology, and that's where we're all headed. And I want to say, look, I love Paul. Paul is fantastic. He's been the stuff of my life. But the dynamism of the Gospels and the person who walks out of those pages to meet us is just central and irreplaceable. And he's always a surprise. We never have Jesus in our pockets. He's always coming at us from a new angle. I would like to say to them, try reading the Gospels in different ways. Read them at a run, but then try taking the individual stories and doing what some traditions have done. Ponder that story and imagine yourself a character in the story. And wait and watch in the story while Jesus heals this man or talks to this old lady or whatever. And then wait and watch and pray until Jesus turns around and says to you, now, actually, can we have a chat about this? Where are you with this? And that's a way that many Christians have meditated on the Scriptures, and with the Gospels particularly. It's a wonderful way in, and I would recommend that to anyone. I think the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus is perhaps the one which does this most for most people, because there you have a sense, which so many people know, of people walking along without any idea what's happened, feeling sorrowful, feeling sad, puzzled. Jesus himself will come near and be with them and open the Scriptures to them, and then they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. So I hope my children would know that I would say this anyway, and but to say Jesus is absolutely in the middle. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be human, look at Jesus. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what grief is, look at Jesus. And go on looking until you're not just a spectator, but you're actually part of the drama which has him as its central character.
Father, for the Holy Spirit, for the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at some things which can, oh man, they can shake us up. And I've certainly been shaken up, challenged in a good way, made sure I'm looking firmly back on Jesus. And it's been awesome, and yet at the same time, well, it's been a bit disrupting. Father, I pray that you will help all of us to know that your presence is with us and that we want to live like Jesus, that we can see who you are in him. Help us to be more like him today, this week. Help us to do that, we pray, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.